We are in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, chapter 4. This is God's word. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals often offer their breasts to nurse their young. But my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away! You are unclean, men cry to them. Away! Away! Don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered. For our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed. Our very breath was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadows we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Well, we've said all the way through this study of Lamentations that this is a hard book. But this is God's word. This is the truth. And what we see here is a series of laments, a series of songs, if you will, that express a heartbreaking situation. And yet, in the midst of his sorrow and grief and lament, there is over and over a recognition of some basic truths. Number one, God is the one who's done this. I hear continually from sweet people who love Jesus that when bad stuff happens, well, that's the devil. That's Satan. And there's a sense in which that's true. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And if you look at the life of Job, when he experienced all kinds of disaster, it was indeed the devil who was doing that. But if you look at the life of Job, you realize what Job realized, and that is God's still on the throne. This couldn't have happened to me apart from God. Job knew that. And therefore, Job didn't lie around in misery complaining about the devil. He lay around in misery saying, God, why has this happened to me? What is going on? And what happened here? Definitely the enemy at work. But the reason is because God was pouring out his wrath. The devil was not able to do anything to Job apart from God's permission. God said, okay, you can do this, but you can't do that. Okay, you can do this, but you can't do that. And Satan was bound by the constraints that God put on him. Satan's hour, when he did his worst in all of human history, was when Jesus went to the cross. The only truly virtuous, innocent person in human history. Everybody else has guilt. Jesus was sinless, and Jesus was crucified, accused of blasphemy because he claimed to be who he is. Nailed to the cross, having been tortured before he was nailed to the cross, then he was given a torturous death. That was Satan's hour. And Satan did what he wanted to the Son of God and thereby undid himself. His victory was his defeat. He had his way and he lost. Because when Jesus died on that cross, the Bible says everything that stood against us was nailed to that cross. Everything. Not a lot of it, not most of it, not almost all of it. Everything that stood against us was nailed to that cross. And the temple experienced something completely supernatural. And that is the curtain between the holy place and the holiest of holies. That curtain was torn from top to bottom because now the way was opened for all who would trust in Jesus to come into the very presence of Almighty God. Something that was not possible before. But now we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Is the devil at work in disasters? Yeah. So Satan's doing bad stuff. God is saying, I'm so sorry, I'll get to that in a minute. Let me see what I can do to fix it. No. Satan is doing bad stuff. And God, who is not the author of sin, is nevertheless working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Again, we see all through the book of Lamentations the recognition of God's sovereignty, God being at work in this situation, and the fact that whatever horrible suffering we go through, we cannot say unfair. Does that mean that we are personally the cause of all the suffering we experience? No, it does not. Does it mean that every time we suffer, it is because God is punishing us for something? No. The disciples had that false oversimplification in their minds. They thought, as many did, and some still do today, that if a person is suffering something, it's because they sinned. But they saw a man who was blind from birth. And so, what could he have done before he was born to cause his blindness? Maybe it was something his parents did. Maybe even though he's suffering, it's because of something his parents did wrong. And so they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. Jesus wasn't saying that neither this man nor his parents had sinned. He's saying that's not the cause of the blindness. Jesus said, this is for the glory of God. And our suffering may, in fact, not be a result of something we did or even something someone close to us did. But whatever we go through, God is able to turn it for His glory. And that is not a bad thing. That is a wonderful thing. So, throughout this book, we see again and again a recognition of God's sovereignty and of man's sinfulness. Now, the description here of the change that has taken place should serve as a warning to those of us who are living in fairly comfortable circumstances. For those of us who feel like, well, I've got plenty, I'm doing well, okay? Thank the Lord, I'm blessed, but we begin to find our security not in the Lord, but in the blessings. We begin to feel that because God has been good to me, I can pretty much take it from here. Thanks so much, you gave me a good start, I'll handle the rest. No. That's not the way it works. If that's where your security is, you are set up for a fall. Instead, he starts out by describing gold that has lost its luster, fine gold that no longer shines. Let me just tell you, that's not a typical thing for gold to do. That's one of the reasons gold is so valuable, is that gold tends not to lose its luster. It's not like silver that's always tarnishing. Okay? If you get silver, I love silver. I think silver is really neat. But you constantly have to polish it. Gold, on the other hand, it just looks good. Okay? I had a lovely gold wedding band that I wore for a number of years, but it kept making my hands get blisters and crack because I'm allergic to some of the stuff that they have to put in the gold in order to try and make it a little more solid. I tried several gold wedding bands, and I can't wear gold, unfortunately. But my wife knows I still love her, and I'm committed to her. But I'll tell you this, that gold wedding band that I had still looks good. Haven't worn it in a long time, but it's still gold. This is saying something gold has lost its luster. Fine gold has become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. They're common. They're like refuse. What's he talking about? He's not talking about metal and stone. Verse 2, how the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hand. He's saying the people who were the beautiful people, the valuable people, the wonderful people, they have become like trash. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue, verse 4, sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. The gold has lost its luster. That which was precious, beautiful gems, sacred gems, are now lying in the dirt in the streets. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. These were the folks who could not just have plenty to eat, they ate the finest foods, and now they're starving. Those nurtured in purple, that was the most luxurious cloth, the color of royalty. He says, now they lie on ash heaps. What a dreadful change in circumstance. Let me just tell you, it doesn't matter how rich you are, if God withdraws his hand, you can lose it all. I've seen some amazing reversals of fortune in my time. I've seen people who had what appeared to be vast wealth wiped out. I had a man who showed me his office, drove me there in his nice Mercedes, took me by his house. It was a beautiful mansion. His pool house was as big as a lot of people's houses. I mean, it was absolutely amazing. But one day he took me out to lunch and he said, I need you to pray for me. He said, they've just gone over my books. And he said, I have $16 million in assets, but I have $21 million in debts. And he said, they're taking everything. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, let me just tell you, if you spend $21 million getting $16 million, you have made a bad deal. Now, you don't do it all at once. It's just a little here and a little there, and I got to have this, and I want that, etc. I mean, he lost it all. Last time I saw him, he was in a mental hospital. Because when the creditors came and took everything, they didn't take his wife, but she left. She decided she was going to go find somebody else who wasn't bankrupt. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his wife. He lost his business. He lost his reputation. And sadly, he lost his mind. Now, you look at a company that was once a great, worldwide, famous, massive business, and it collapses. When I was growing up, the number one grocery chain was A&P. You haven't heard of A&P, have you? It's because it went away. When I was in my 30s, the number one retailer in America was Kmart. They were number one. Kmart bought a bookstore chain because they had so much money they didn't know what to do with it all. They were trying to diversify their investments. They bought a chain of bookstores. Unfortunately, that chain of bookstores was the largest seller of pornography in America at that time. Now, it wasn't a porn chain. They had all kinds of books for the whole family and They had a lot of porn. They just sold it all. Whatever you want, come here. We've got the books. Well, Don Wildman and the American Family Association down in Mississippi, Don's a precious Christian guy. Don contacted Kmart and said, listen, the Kresge family's always been a wonderful conservative supporter of good things, not bad things. Maybe you don't realize it, but that bookstore chain you bought is the biggest seller of pornography in America. Please do one of two things. Either stop selling porn in those bookstores, which would be tremendous, or sell that bookstore chain. You don't want to be associated with that. The president and CEO of Kmart, who was not part of the Kresge family, said, I don't need you telling me how to run my business. Don said, please, I implore you, change your policy or we're going to call for a boycott nationwide. The American Family Association. The guy refused to respond. They called for a boycott. And it so happened that just as Kmart was ignoring the plea not to be the owner of the chain that sells the most porn in America, there was a fella down in Arkansas who had a modest business that he wanted to grow nationwide. He was looking for investors. His name was Sam Walton. My wife's uncle had an opportunity to get in on the ground floor. He bought real estate instead. Hindsight is 20/20. Sam Walton's chain, Walmart, you may have heard of it, came along just at the right moment in history when tons of conservative families, thanks to the good work of the American Family Association, were boycotting Kmart, and these families wanted a place to shop, and they readily switched to Walmart. And Walmart went like this, and Kmart went like this. And as Kmart was going down, another great American brand that was invincible said, we'll save you. Our name is Sears Roebuck. And Sears and Kmart merged, and now you're saying, Sears, isn't that that store that used to be at the mall? Now, why am I telling you this stuff about business? Because I'm telling you, if you put your hope in human institutions, you are putting your hope in something that will collapse. Listen to this verse from chapter 4. Our eyes failed, verse 17. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers, we watched for a nation that could not save us. As God's wrath was being poured out, they're saying, oh, maybe somebody can come and help us. Somebody, please, isn't there anybody who wants to save us? That's not where you find salvation. Salvation is in the Lord. You want salvation? Repent. 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 These people refused to repent. And who was the worst? He brings it up again in this chapter. He says that, verse 13, it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Guess who opposed the truth? The religious professionals. The prophets, who weren't speaking God's word, they were speaking their own word that people wanted to hear. And Jeremiah describes how they would borrow messages from each other instead of seeking the Lord and seeing what God was saying. They took what this guy was saying and they thought, that sounds good. I bet that'll sell. I've told you before about the preacher who said to me, "Do you know any preachers who have really good messages that I might listen to?" And I suggested a couple of my favorites, and he said, "Oh, I'm afraid my people would have heard theirs." I was stunned. Mercifully, that guy is no longer in the pastorate. But what was he doing? Just ripping off somebody else's sermon. Why? Because to him, that was easier than spending time with God. I enjoy listening to some other preachers, but I don't preach their sermons. I look in this book to see what God says. And that is what I want to preach. God's word, not somebody else's carefully crafted homily. Does that mean I don't value those other preachers? No, it means I can't go on the basis of what they say and say to you, "Thus says the Lord." But I can read you the scriptures and I can say with confidence, "Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. This is the word of the Lord." You want to know what God says? Go to the book. Get on your knees before God and say, "I want to read this with you in the room. I want your presence to guide me as I seek to understand your word." Folks, you not only have Bibles in your own language, you have the author himself. You hear me every time I'm about to get up and speak to you. I pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures would be our teacher, that people would hear God's voice. Because, folks, that's what matters. It's His word that is alive and that is sharper than a two-edged sword. This is powerful stuff if you will listen to Him. If to you it's just words, it's just phrases, I don't get it, well, then you need to get to know Him. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to save you. Say, "Well, I'm not sure I'm saved." Well, then ask Him to save you. Say, "Well, I think maybe I'm saved." Well, if you're not sure, ask Him to save you. Because I'll tell you something, we all need saving. It's not like, you know, well, some people need to get saved. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. And Jesus came to save sinners. So you qualify. If you want to go to heaven, not just because you'd like to avoid hell, but because you'd like to be with the Lord, ask Him to save you. Now, He describes starvation. And this is a powerful thing. Verse 6, "The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Because those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field." We don't get to choose how we die. But if I had a choice between never saw it coming or this is taking too long. He's saying what these folks are going through is more miserable, more powerfully sad than what Sodom went through or what somebody in battle who's stabbed and dies on the battlefield. Those folks, he says, had it easier than the people who are starving to death. It's a slow way to go. He's describing something horrible here. He says that compassionate women ended up as cannibals. They've cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. They had military might. The kings of the earth and the nations of the world never dreamed that the citadel of Jerusalem could be penetrated. But they were. Why? Because God took His hand away. Their strength came from God, and when God withdrew his hand, they had no more strength. I'm telling you, it can happen in a heartbeat. So, am I just trying to make you nervous? Am I trying to make you paranoid? Am I trying to get you depressed? No, I'm saying all of us need to run to Jesus. We need to be saying, Lord, I'm yours. Have your way in my life. I want to do your will. If there's stuff in your life that you know shouldn't be, repent. Repent. Don't keep going there. Our end was near. Our days were numbered. Our end had come, verse 18. And everywhere we went, looking for safety, our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. There's no place to go. The nations around said to those who were fleeing, get away. You can't stay here. You can stay here no longer. The misery of being chased from place to place and no safety. Verse 21, he tells the enemy nations who had been no help but instead mocked and celebrated the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, yeah, you go ahead and rejoice. Rejoice, O daughter of Edom. You who live in the land of Uz, you go ahead and celebrate now, but your turn's coming. Why is he saying that? Because God was saying this. God was saying that he was going to judge those, including, by the way, Babylon, whom he had raised up to execute his wrath. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon to punish his people. But God said, even before the punishment took place, I'm also going to punish Babylon, however. Because God doesn't have to use good people to punish bad people. You know why? There aren't any good people. In World War II, the United States of America became an ally of the Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin in order to stop the murderous rampage of a monster named Adolf Hitler. So we partnered with a monster to stop a monster. And by the way, we didn't really get significantly on board until we got bombed by the monsters in Japan. After the war, what began to be learned was that Stalin had killed far more of his people than Hitler killed of his people. So do you think we made a mistake? No. I think we made a mistake when we gave so much of Europe into the hands of the Soviets after the war. But Hitler had to be stopped. So, okay, I just want to be sure I understand this. You're saying we're the good guys and both of those guys were bad. No, I'm saying we too have sinned grievously against the Lord. I thank God for the privilege of being an American. I thank God for the many wonderful things that God has done through godly people in this country. But I know for a fact that this country's history is rife with sin, because throughout our history, this nation has been comprised of sinners. Say, well, there are a lot of Christians, and there are today still. There are some good people out there. Well, compared to what? I definitely believe that Americans as a group are charitable, generous, compassionate. I thank God for that. But compared to God, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." When we recognize the holiness of God, we don't start patting ourselves on the back and saying, "Well, I sure am glad I'm one of the good people. Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men. I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this, and I don't do this or this." Jesus said a man who prays like that is just talking to himself. Instead, the man who knew he was a sinner was too ashamed to even look up, but hit himself in the chest and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what we need to be praying. And to such people, this is a word of encouragement. "O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end," verse 22. "He will not prolong your exile." Jeremiah had prophesied what God told him to prophesy, and that is, Nebuchadnezzar is God's anointed. He's going to conquer Jerusalem. And there's going to be an exile, and it will last 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, and there was an exile, and it lasted 70 years. Wow, that's a remarkable coincidence. No, brothers and sisters, that is God's word. God always does what he says. And the closing verse that promises restoration to God's people also promises punishment to Edom, because God has already decreed what he's going to do. Wow, if God decreed that, has he decreed how world history will end? Yes, read the book. Read the book. God is on the throne. The story has already been laid out. We don't know all the details, but we know how it ends. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's going to be too late for some. It's going to be too late for some. They'll still have to acknowledge the truth, but it will not be as those who love him. It will be because they can no longer hide. Do you know him? Do you love him? I pray that you do. Father, deliver us from evil, we pray. We're not asking you to keep us comfortable. We're asking you to make us holy. Help us to surrender everything to you and gladly serve you and rejoice in the blessings that you give. But rejoice all the more that in Christ Jesus we have eternal life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks.